Please stand for the reading of God's word from Hebrews 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Well, as was read this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, if you haven't already opened to those, you're welcome to do that. Before we dive in, let me try to provide a very brief, Lord willing, succinct introductory remark so that we can kind of digest what the letter, especially this portion, is trying to give to us. If we're going to know one thing about the letter that was written to the Hebrews for just this one Sunday, it must be this. The Church of Christ was under extreme persecution. Men and women, children, every opportunity the Roman Empire had would be persecuting the church. They had basically and essentially been relegated to the sewers of the city. And with that, we're sure that worry and fear and maybe even disillusionment was bearing upon the hearts of those believers. You can read about the awful atrocities that were happening at this time. People were being pulled apart limb by limb. People were being burned alive. Christians were being crucified upside down. They prided themselves on trying to squelch this movement. The reason I bring that up is because I think that we're tempted to think that the most impactful forms of encouragement that can be given to us are to us or for us. Let me explain. Perhaps you're in a particularly hard season now. And we do need comments like, "You can do this," right? "You got it." Maybe you're familiar with anyone or yourself has some particularly intense examinations coming up. "You can do this." But what I want you to know is the author of the Hebrews is not saying that here because it's not enough. In fact, what we're going to be unpacking is, he says, "Behold your Savior." He lifts their heads and he lifts their hearts to look to the one whose strength is the only one that can hold them up in this particular season. This is not a pep talk, but an opportunity. So, Lord willing, my goal is to help us marvel again at the strength, the beauty, the splendor of our Savior. and respond to him with gratitude and trust. As we make our way to our text, specifically to break it up, let me provide this illustration to sort of make our point as we lean in. I'm an Apple user. I have Travis's iPad here because, well, I didn't print in time. So I'm still prepared. Don't be anxious about that. Whether or not you're an Android or Apple user, you'll know that at least annually, Apple will release, or any Android or Google release as well, these annual updates, not to mention your 100 apps that need updating as well. And over these updates, one of the things that I've noticed pretty consistently, especially with sort of the system update, is it usually includes these two phrases. It provides performance improvements and bug fixes. Are you familiar with this? I want to suggest to us this morning, as we think about the new covenant in which Christ has inaugurated in his body, indeed it has been a bug fix and a performance improvement. So we're going to ask this question of our text, what's new? And we're going to get three answers, two of which are going to be the improvements that our new pastor brings, as in Jesus. And third, we're going to think about the actual fix, this bug fix that has been established in our relationship with God through Christ. So first, what's new? The first thing about our new pastor is this, that our new covenant pastor is our king. You may think to yourself, well, that doesn't seem all that odd. Let's explain. If you look back at verse 2, what we see is that this new high priest, that's Jesus, is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. What I want you to notice is the posture and the location of this high priest, seated at the throne. Depending on your familiarity with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant in particular, the high priest, you may not know this, never would have been described in this way. Why? Because the high priests were the sort of chief pastors for God's people. And they weren't sitting, they were working. And they weren't sitting at a throne, they were working in the temple. Who sits on thrones? Kings. You see, what's new about this new covenant relationship that the Hebrews are being reminded of in their moment of perhaps deep longing and pain is that Jesus, their high priest, is indeed their pastor and their king. What I want you to hear is that Jesus in the new covenant has combined for the very first time in God's economy these two ministries. We also know from other texts he also fills in the ministry of the prophet. Christ has brought the law as a king and he's finished it as a priest. He has established the gap between heaven and earth as a king. And he bridges that same gap as our priest. In other words, Jesus is both our judge and defense attorney. He is filling up all authority and compassion, fully integrated. It's a tremendous performance improvement to the system of relating to God. Now, as you think about this, Jesus being both king and priest, one of the things that was stirring in my heart is there a conflict of interest here, right? If kings represented God to the people and his law, and priests represented the people to God, how could one person be both? Which side wins? If you're a parent, you kind of ask yourself that question on a daily basis. You know, I think about the silly example of the two-in-one shampoo and conditioners. How can one product both clean your hair and make it soft? In the ministry of the new covenant, Jesus is bridging this gap. He is providing both. And to be a bit more serious, human beings have struggled to hold this tension between authority and mercy together. In fact, way back in the early 16th century, a sort of political philosopher named Niccolò Machiavelli wrote this treatise that you may have come across, and he writes to speak to any new and up-and-coming princes, and he asks this question, is it better to be a prince that's loved or feared. And he writes this: "It may be answered that one should be wished to be both, but because it is difficult to unite them in one person, it's much safer to be feared than loved. Because love is preserved by the link of obligation, which is broken at every opportunity for their advantage. But fear preserves you by the dread of punishment, which never fails." What I want to ask you is this: on which side of this tension do you often think of God? Something I do with my students as an exercise periodically is the emoji exercise. If you could apply an emoji that you're used to texting to the character, to the face of God, what would it look like? Is he tender to a fault? Is he harsh to a fault? Is he aloof? Is he only concerned to be cozy towards you? Is he a taskmaster? You see, how we view our king, our priest, shapes how we treat people, does it not? If God of Jesus is a heartless taskmaster, you're going to despise lazy people. And if he's a powerless friend, you're going to mock driven people. Everyone loves Jesus until he defines himself. We like him on our side, this compassionate pastor, or this defender of the truth. You see, this is where the gospel hits me hard, and I'm reminded that as a nominal Christian, we really prefer that Jesus be one of the two, but not both at the same time. What does it look like for Christ to fill the ministries of both being the ultimate pastor and the ultimate king? Well, thankfully, our writer of the Hebrews has already told us that in chapter 4. Since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, king, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, yet without sin, priest, what do we do? Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to find help. What's new? Our new covenant head is both our pastor and our king. What's also new is that our new covenant pastor is, as I've put it, the grand finale. Another performance improvement. I want you to think of, as I've used this expression, I really want you to think about maybe a 4th of July celebration, maybe yourself as a child, after you were no longer scared of these things. And how they would sort of build on each other until they would sort of culminate in sort of this often too short moment of joy, of strength. You see, this sort of picture, this language that the writer of the Hebrews uses to sort of get at the ministry of Jesus, our final pastor, if you will, he sort of uses this lesser to greater, this immature to mature. He's doing this throughout the letter, in fact. If you were to sort of zoom out and look at the letter, he begins and he talks about the lesser reality of the ministry of Moses, and then the lesser reality of the ministry of the angels, and how he comes after the order of Melchizedek. And what you see is one of the best ways that we can really begin to understand Jesus is to sort of think about what he isn't and the ways in which he finishes those things that God started. So I want to draw out this language for us so that we can see that as it builds, our Christ is indeed the grand finale. You look back at verse 2 again, we're told that Jesus is a minister in the true tent, not man-made. Then in verse 5, he describes the laws that governed our relationship formally, the location of our relationship previously, as well as the priests themselves were described as what in verse 5? As copies and shadows of the heavenly things. The author proves this point by appealing to an episode in Moses' life. Did you catch it? You see, Moses was called to erect the tabernacle, and he was instructed, quote, to make everything according to the pattern. Did you see that in our text? What the author is doing is he's saying, you see, Moses was given a glimpse of the true heavenly tent, and was told to construct an earthly one based on what he saw. Thus, the earthly tabernacle was never the real thing. His tabernacle was, if you will, a picture or a parable of the perfect one that was to come. We know this. If you don't, perhaps you can hear this with joy this morning. All of those incomplete and repetitive sacrifices were anticipating and pointing to Christ. As I've sort of thought about this sort of shadow to reality description, the way that we can sort of begin to imagine collectively what it means that Jesus is the finisher, the grand finale, the ultimate end to God's beginning of relating to us, of course. A few sort of simple illustrations. A time in your life when you went from riding a bicycle with training wheels to having them taken off. You remember that? It was like freedom for the first time. That time in your life when, or maybe if you're a parent, you've got these wings or a life jacket on your child, and then they're swimming. Or this morning, my sister and her family lives here, and my jacket smells like bacon. But it pales in comparison to the taste of hot, fresh, applewood-smoked bacon. Shadow to reality. I think about our beloved Celtics, right? It's one thing to watch the game on the television. It's another thing to be front row, TD Garden, Game 5, I called it, when they beat the Heat, right? Shadow to reality. It's when a woman is pregnant with child and then delivers in agony mixed with joy. That person, shadow to reality. It's when maybe you were in college and your parents or an uncle or a grandmother co-signed a credit card for you so that you could pay for some miscellaneous expenses, maybe with a limit of $500. And that day that you bought your first condo or house and you owe a whole lot more than $500. You see? Every conceivable way Jesus has finished what all of these shadows anticipate. He is the grand finale. No pastor comes after him. Nothing shines brighter than him. He is the weight of glory. He's finished everything that the old anticipated. There is no fuller reality. As we think about a perfect pastor, one of the things that was stirring in my mind is just the ways in which many people within the church have been, in different ways, suffer different baggages from different pastors or ministry leaders, right? And you see, I think sometimes we can think that maybe we've been pushed through a system within a church in the past where sort of this false gospel of ministry burnout to the glory of God has been given to you, right? You've been tempted to believe by these ministry leaders that your relationship with God depends on you. Your fervency, your passion, that's the temperature by which God checks your relationship with Him. Have you been in that system before? Can I tell you this morning that your new covenant king pastor does not behave that way? He doesn't talk about self-improvement. Rather, he gives to us repentance and faith. He will not leave you disillusioned and exhausted, but he will restore your soul. Maybe you've witnessed a ministry leader use their gifts and charisma to serve themselves. Can you believe that the grand finale himself used all of his strength, not for himself, but for you? Whatever your relationship to the church has looked like your whole life, please know that Jesus will not leave you. He will take care of you. He uses, again, his perfection, not for his gain, but for yours. Thus, he is equipped to completely hold all of our trust. He will not let you self-destruct, Christian. He will hold you up, and he will never leave you. This is what it means to have the ultimate pastor, the grand finale. Finally, let's consider. So the first two things were these sort of performance improvements with our relationship. This new covenant reality has been improved upon, and we've highlighted the ways in which the person who mediates this covenant, Jesus, is better. Finally, I want to consider the relationship itself, the operating system itself. And the third point I want to make is this, that our pastor, our new covenant pastor, underwrites our relationship. So if the first two things were about the improvements with the person through whom we relate to God, the third is about the way the system itself has been restored, has been fixed. So if you look back to verse 6, we're told that the covenant that Jesus mediates is better. For what reason? Because it's been enacted on better promises. Did you see that? Better promises assume that previous promises have been made, correct? But that somehow they were inferior or weak. Begs the question, well, what was weak or what was inferior? What makes these better promises, in fact, better? Well, thankfully, our author is leading us right to that. In verses 8 and 9, we're told that the weak link in our relationship was, you guessed it, me, you, us. Verse 8, he finds fault with whom? Them. Verse 9, for who didn't continue in my covenant? They. You see, the problem, something that we think about each and every week together as a church, is that we couldn't keep our promise. We're the weak link. Our word is the fatal flaw. So how does Jesus fix this? Two things. He renews our power, and he erases his memory. Look back at verse 10. As he's quoting Jeremiah 31, as he's bringing the old covenant into the language of the new and reminding us of the ways in which this promise has stood the test of time. As he brings that to us here in this chapter, in verse 10, he says this, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." What's new with that description? I hope that you are sort of puzzled with that for just a moment. You see, part of this refrain is in some ways very familiar. You will be my God and I will be your people. That goes all the way back to the story of Ruth and Naomi. What is new? You see, in Deuteronomy 6 and in Psalm 1, we're given crystal clear examples and commands to bind the words of God on our hearts, to place them on our doorposts, to indelibly apply them to the lives of our children. We're told in Psalm 1 that they would be the very means of meditation. So what's new? The person writing. Whereas in the old plan, we have written in Plato, our God is written through Christ's blood in stone. You see, the difference between the old plan and the new plan, as the relationship specifically is concerned, is for the first time, the sin that clings to us is no longer the overwhelming power, but rather the grace of God through Jesus. Notice that what he is applying is not a new law, but rather renewed power to obey. In other words, to have this new relationship restored, for Jesus to underwrite this new covenant reality, he's not giving us something new, he's giving us a new heart to relate. Finally, God's moral law is received as it was designed, a grace, a means through which we would discover the very heart of God, where we would enjoy the safety of his provision, where we would enjoy what it means to freely, without burden, pursue him and our neighbor. That's what's new. Our power has been renewed, restored, rewritten by an eternal author. Finally, to get more specifically at the how our pastor Jesus has underwritten this relationship, our God has erased his memory, so to speak. You see, in the old, according to verse 9, God acted according to his perfect integrity and holiness. Temporarily does what? It tells us in verse 9, he showed no concern for them. When they broke covenant with him, when they abandoned faithfulness with him, he tells us that in the old plan, for a temporary time, not an ultimate plan, he showed no concern. Or as Paul would describe it in Romans 1, he left us to ourselves. So what's radically different here as God has inaugurated, has sort of recapitulated his old with inserting Jesus himself, is that when we break covenant with God, verse 12 is the new reality. I will remember their sins no more. Hear this. Instead of running away from us, instead of turning away from you and from me, he turns away from our sin. When we turn away through Christ, he never will. The bug in the software is fixed. We've got to know how. We've got to be reminded of that this morning. How, in fact, has Jesus underwritten this relationship? What is so sweet about the amnesia of God? You see, Jesus has kept the law. He kept the relationship covenant. He promised to die in place of those who didn't. You remember this story? On the cross, a God is turned away from whom? Not you, but from his Son, who unconditionally pledges himself to you and to me, to his church. And in Christ, God finally cashes in the checks that all the former, weaker covenant sacrifices couldn't actually pay for. Though he kept his vows, that's Jesus, he becomes the curse in order to purchase the blessing of life for you and for me. Jesus, y'all, Jesus nailed himself to his glitchy, buggy, completely sinful church. There's not an inch of daylight between his commitment of you and the sin you bring to the table. The deeper we go in our sin, the healthier we become. Finally, the seams of this relationship, this renewed relationship, are impenetrable, unbreakable, indeed indestructible. I'll end with this brief illustration, a word on God's amnesia. Speaking for a friend here, perhaps you've had a run-in with a legal system. With minor offenses, you can have charges dismissed, right? Maybe you had a problem going the speed limit, you know, speaking for a friend. And what this means, as a non-attorney, so attorneys in the room, just stop your ears. You're no longer held accountable to the charges that were leveled against you, that were rightly given against you. And though you're not being held accountable, they remain on your record. Expungement, on the other hand, is a real neat legal trick. It requires a guilty conviction, but if granted, it actually erases the charge from your record. Which do you think Jesus has done? Has he dismissed your sin, or has he expunged it? God forgetting our sin is less a comment about his compassion, though it is, and much more about the effectiveness of Jesus. The logical conclusion of the God-man paying for our sins is forgetfulness. Christ the King, hear this morning. God is not working hard to forget your sin. May we never grow weary of responding to this grace with increasing trust and obedience. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your matchless mercy, sourced in Jesus alone. Jesus, we celebrate the best way that we can through our frail bodies and even our frail minds. Would you help us to taste and glimpse and absorb the expungement that you've purchased? Would you help us to yet again see that the face of our God is not one of disapproval, but of delight because of Christ alone? That Father, when you see us, you see your Son Jesus in us and on us and over us. And Holy Spirit, you are working in us in such a way that we are going to begin to believe these things. The gospel words, the gospel lyrics, that they become a melody in our life. That the grace that we speak of becomes the grace that causes our lives, our hearts to beat. God, we thank you. We entrust ourselves to Jesus. Thank you for doing what only you could do. Coming after us, calling us your own, and restoring us yet again to your faithfulness. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.